text this evening is in the passage that was read, the Gospel of Luke, the 23rd chapter, the words that we find at verse 42. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. When Martin Luther was struggling to know God and to find peace with God, a believing monk by the name of Staupitz counseled him to study the wounds of Christ, by which he meant that Luther should look to the sufferings of Calvary. In some ways, that may seem strange advice, because when we look at Calvary, we are looking at the darkest scene in human history. These verses that we read speak to us of man's contempt for God. They speak of the rejection of Christ. They reveal the black heart of human unbelief. They show us the consequence of what happened when men and women said, not this man, but Barabbas. What we have at Calvary is a statement about the universal opposition and derision towards the Son of God. We read there in verse 35, the people stood beholding, the rulers also with them derided him, the rulers, the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, unitedly derided him, and the soldiers, the next verse, also mocked him, coming to him and saying, so on. We have a description of, as I say, a universal opposition. One at hand to speak for him. There was no voice raised as a witness to him. A little group of women, yes, stood afar off. The disciples otherwise had forsaken him and fled. You recall the words in Acts chapter 4 that the disciples, looking back, said, against thy holy child Jesus, Pontius Pilate with Herod and the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Universal combination of unbelief and of evil. It was sin like a flood. Jesus said to the high priest the night before, this is your hour and the power of darkness. And when we look at Calvary, we therefore look at the darkest scene in human history. We sometimes talk about the darkness of our days and about the contempt we see for holy things, the rejection of Scripture, the many evidences around us of the power of evil. But my friends, we will never see a day as dark as the day when Christ was crucified. And so we may say, from one point of view, it seems strange advice for Staupitz to tell Luther to look to the sufferings of Calvary. But if we're Christians tonight, we know what he meant. It is to Calvary that every one of us has to come to find peace with God. There is no other place, there is no other scene in human history where we have the revelation of grace and mercy as we have it revealed here. Now I have reminded you briefly of the universal rejection of Christ. The one who wears a crown of thorns, to whom this mockery is directed, without a voice to speak in sympathy, without a witness to raise a protest, not a voice. And yet, we may be sure that in the midst of this scene, this situation could not last. Because just a little earlier, you may recall, when our Lord was entering Jerusalem and crowds spoke in his praise, we read that some of the Pharisees commanded them to be quiet and told Jesus to rebuke these people. And he said these remarkable words. He said, if these should hold their peace, if no one would speak for him, immediately, he said, the stones would cry out. In other words, he was saying, there never will be a situation where a voice is not raised for him. And here at Calvary, in the midst of this darkness and evil and sin, suddenly we hear a voice speaking. And it is the voice of this condemned malefactor hanging at the side of Christ. And he says, Lord, remember me when thou comest in to thy kingdom. These are familiar words to many of us. And we come back to them this evening, believing that the wonder of this scene and of these very words is beyond our full comprehension. As we hear this man speak, it seems to me the question, or one of the questions that ought to come immediately to us, is this. How do we know that what he was saying was true? This one man speaks, and he calls Jesus Lord, and talks about his kingdom. How do we know he was right? About a year or a little more ago, some of us were coming out of church one Sunday evening in Edinburgh, and with Bibles in our hands, and a group of young people went by, some of whom I think were the worse for drink. And one of them, seeing us, shouted out. He said, how do you know you are right? Well, it's a very good question, isn't it? How do we know this man was right? And of course, the modern way of answering that sort of question is simply to take an opinion poll. And our Lord has forewarned us that when it comes to spiritual truth, popularity is no test of truth. Broad is the gate, wide is the way that leadeth to destruction. Many there be that go in thereat. We do not arrive at truth by counting heads or taking opinion polls. The majority, when they looked at Calvary, they saw nothing to fill them with faith and praise. They saw no king. They saw a visage marred more than any man. They felt no need to pray, Lord, remember me. They watched with indifference or even contempt, and in some cases, as we say, mockery. But here is one who thinks and speaks so differently. How do we explain that? Why was he different? And it's the same question, of course, that we would have to answer if we put the question, how is it when people reading this passage of Scripture or hearing the message preached, how is it there can be such a different response? How is it that some hearts can be touched and some lives moved and others remain untouched, unmoved, without any word of prayer, without any adoration to Christ. How do we explain that? Well, the Bible, of course, does explain it. And it explains it in this way. It tells us the difference is, this dying thief had faith and knowledge. He knew something that all those others did not know. Why is it people remain unmoved by the message of the cross? The Bible says, in a word, it's ignorance. Had they known him, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. This man believed. Now, this evening I want us to direct two or three questions to the dying thief. I think they are questions which will enable us to understand something of what he was saying and why he was saying it. And the first question we want to ask this man is this. How did he get this faith? Where did it come from? What brought him to faith in Christ? That's the question. And before we answer it, let me say a few things about what is not the answer. Because, you know, people have very strange views about faith, and all sorts of things are said. You ask somebody today, where does faith come from? Why is it some people have faith? Oh, they would say it's quite simple. It's really a matter of habit and conditioning. Some people are brought up in a religious environment, perhaps their parents or a school, or there's a simple psychological explanation why some people are what we call believers. They have faith. They've simply been conditioned into it. It's become a habit for them. And they exercise their faith, and well, if it helps them, well, that's good for them. We don't object to their acting in that way, but it's a purely natural thing. Something that's a tradition that they've acquired, they've grown up with, influences and so on. That's the explanation why people believe. In a word, as I say, it's a kind of habit that people develop. Well, that explanation gives us no light or understanding of how this man came to faith. For one thing is perfectly clear about him, and that is that he had no habit of faith at all. He wasn't conditioned by any religious environment, not at all. The scripture calls him a malefactor, a thief. He is like those men that our Lord describes when he speaks of the man who went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and he fell among thieves. And Jesus says they stripped him, wounded him, left him half dead by the roadside. This was the kind of occupation that this man had had for who knows how long. And on the very day that he came to Calvary, we are told in Matthew's Gospel, there at the beginning of the sufferings of our Lord, it was he also with the other thief who joined in saying to Christ, if you'll be the Son of God, come down from the cross. They cast the same in his teeth, Matthew's Gospel said. So, in other words, that very morning, this man was still a hardened, cursing, blaspheming individual. To say that he came to faith because it was some sort of habit that he had long been conditioned into would be absolute nonsense. Not that at all. That's not the faith that's talked about here. Well, other people think, you know, that faith is really something that people acquire out of self-advantage. You know, they say, well, at the end of the day, it's self-interest that moves people. And some people have faith because, well, really, it's to their advantage to have it. And we have to admit, you know, that there have been times, and I'm sure there still are occasions, when people do take up faith for their own advantage. Hugh Miller of Cromarty has splendid books, you remember, on the Scottish Highlands, and in one of his books I remember he describes how almost overnight scores of Roman Catholic priests in the Highlands, they suddenly became Protestants instantly, without a sign of any change, and then suddenly they're all of a different faith. Why was that? Well, it's I'm afraid it's political. It's what had to happen. They would have lost their churches if they hadn't. Their interest lay in becoming Protestants, and they became Protestants. Well, you know, there were times when people came to church and made some kind of profession because you got a better job if you did that. Oh, yes. And there are men today, sadly, who will be taken with a young Christian lady, and who knows, they professing to be Christians themselves and to have faith themselves. Because I'm afraid, ultimately, time shows, in some cases indeed, that it was merely self-interest. For their own advantage, it suited them to make some sort of profession. So it is true that people can profess faith for their own advantage. But the idea that this thief was doing that would be absurd. Well, someone may say, doesn't he say here, he admits his guilt, he says, we are indeed justly condemned, verse 41, we receive the due reward of our deeds. Is it possible that by his last minute confession he was hoping to appease his persecutors and at that last moment be taken down from the cross? Well, of course not, because he goes on to say the very things that would infuriate those who were crucifying him. He calls Jesus Lord. The one that they had rejected and despised, he calls him Lord. And then he says, this man has done nothing amiss. He says the very things that would most offend those who were in charge at the cross of Calvary. There's no possibility that this thief professed faith for some kind of personal advantage. And I need hardly wait to tell you that faith wasn't the result of public opinion. That's sometimes been true. You know, there are multitudes of people who never really think for themselves. They belong to a community which has a certain faith, they adopt it. Some nations are supposedly Christian, they're Christians. Some countries have been communist, they're communists. It's true of many of us. We just take up the beliefs that surround us. There were multitudes of people in the Highlands, I don't need to tell you, who on the Lord's Day would never have gone about their business or their shopping or their washing. Why? Well, because public opinion was against it. And public opinion was against divorce and so on. And so people regulated their lives to a certain extent by public opinion. But you know, one doesn't come to faith by public opinion. And the idea that this man did that would, of course, be absurd. He believed when everybody else appeared to be taking the opposite position. When there was no one at hand to take up the cross of Christ, and a stranger coming from Cyrene had to take it, when the disciples had forsaken him and fled, here is one man who stands up and says, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's not faith that comes by any kind of public opinion. So how did he come to faith? Well, someone says, surely this is the explanation. That morning, as he came down the Via Della Rosa and saw the bearing of our Lord and heard his words, weep not for me, but for yourselves and for your children. He saw our Lord's meekness, majesty. And at Calvary, when they nailed him to the tree, he heard him say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And he saw the inscription on that cross. And all that he saw and all that he heard led him to the decision that he would become a believer in Jesus Christ. Is that right? Well, I'm afraid it isn't right. And it isn't right for this reason. The other thief saw the same things. He heard the same words. He didn't come to faith. And there were multitudes there who witnessed everything. Did they become believers? They didn't. So if his faith came from what he saw and what he heard, why didn't the others all become believers? There's something missing. There has to be some other explanation. And the other explanation is very important indeed. You see, the truth is, there was something worse in this man than the fact that he had been a thief and a blasphemer. Something worse than that. And that was that he was born into this world estranged from God and alienated from him, and in the darkness about God and at enmity to God and with no love to God. And the scripture tells us that that is true of all of us by nature. The scripture doesn't say that if we see the truth we will recognize it and appreciate it and believe it. It doesn't say that. It says we are so darkened and dead that we do not have the capacity to recognize, to appreciate, to understand. That's right. I say, this man was so profoundly lost that if it had been left to him to recognize the truth, he would never have spoken like this. You see, the Bible tells us this glorious fact. As our Lord says, I think we quoted the verse this morning, "The hour is coming when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God and live." What does our Lord mean? Well, he means the same as when he says somewhere else, "My sheep, hear my voice." Hear my voice. In other words, the gospel is a power that comes to us and it creates within us a new understanding, a new life, a new creation, the Bible says. By grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. To our Lord, to Simon Peter, our Lord said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And you know those words at the beginning of the Gospel of John, when John is speaking of those who have received Christ, he says they were born, not of the will of the flesh nor of the will of man, but of God. Every person who becomes a real Christian has gone through an experience which is akin to a resurrection, a new life, a new birth. You ask this dying thief then, "Where did you get your faith?" There's only one answer. "I got it from Christ. He is the author. He spoke to me. And spoke to me not simply in my outward ears, but in the depth of my heart. God, says the apostle, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." That is what happened to this thief. That's where faith came from. And my friends, we have to ask ourselves, what kind of faith have we got? Is it just a hereditary faith? Is it a faith that will stand alone? You know, that happens sadly to some of our young people. They have a kind of faith, But when they go out into the world and they're laughed at, and they find they have to stand alone, their faith can't bear it. That's not real faith. Real faith comes from Christ, enables men and women to stand in this present evil world. Now, a second question to this dying thief. What was he doing at Calvary? Why was he there at Golgotha? Now, in one sense, that may seem a very unnecessary question. Because he was obviously there because he'd been condemned for his crimes by the powers and he was being put to death, and that's why he was there. But, you know, he might have been put to death on any other day. He and his companion thief, why were they selected that day to die with Christ? The authorities, if they wanted to put people to death with Christ, they could have taken two of the disciples very easily and put them to death with Jesus. Oh no. They took these two malefactors. Why did they do that? Why was he there this day? It was because the authorities wanted Christ to die with all the odium and disgrace possible. And therefore they took these men, in their eyes the scum of the earth. And they wanted Christ not to die on one side, but they made sure Christ in the midst and these two thieves on either side. That's the reason, I don't doubt. Just as when, in the killing times in Scotland, when Covenanters were put to death, people weren't allowed to bury them anywhere. Oh no. They were buried in pits with murderers and thieves. Bodies still lie there, in some cases to this day. The authorities wanted to put the odium, the worst possible disgrace possible, on them. The Jewish leaders were doing the same with Christ. Two malefactors, we read, and we read it in all the Gospels, one on the right hand, the other on the left, Jesus in the midst. Now, when we've said that, of course, we have still left the main reason unsaid why they were there that day. Matthew, Mark, let us look at Mark for a moment. In Mark, the 15th chapter, we read in verse 27, "With him they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand, the other on the left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors." Oh. God had decreed, God had written in Old Testament scripture that when the Messiah died, he would make his grave with the wicked and he would be numbered with the transgressors. And that's why they were there. God had purposed it. He was to die in the company of sinners. He was to die the just for the unjust, says the scripture, that he might bring us to God. And this dying thief who came to faith was there beside our Lord as a first installment, an evidence, a signpost of the purpose of the Savior's death. If I be lifted up, said Jesus, I will draw all men unto me. And here's the first. Here he is, hanging at our Lord's side, an evidence to all future ages that Christ was dying to bring such as he and you and I to glory. That's right. Scripture says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers. They won't enter it." Well, this man was a thief. He was a thief. He isn't any longer. Something has happened to him. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Scripture says he was once offered to bear the sin of many. You see, God gave this poor man a wonderful insight, which is very simple. But you know, it takes the Holy Spirit to teach it to us. And it's this. If we are going to get to glory, if our sin is going to be dealt with, then someone else has to act for us. We're not going to be able to do it of ourselves. Just as in the Old Testament, the high priest acted for the people. God put this truth into the mind of this dying sinner that he needed someone to speak for him and to act for him and to remember him. And there he sees Jesus and sees he is Lord. Lord, he says, remember me, act for me when you come into your kingdom. And you know, to see that is to see everything. Jesus is acting for us. He is there for us. It is our interest that he has in his hands when he goes to Calvary. No wonder that William Cooper wrote, "Dear dying lamb, thy precious blood shall never lose its power." The dying thief rejoiced to see that fountain in his day. And there may I, though vile as he, wash all my sins away. The dying thief was there believing as a signpost, as an indication, numbered with the transgressors. Yes, because Christ was dying for the transgressors, and he has won, and he is making his way into this glorious heavenly kingdom. Do we see that? Simple truth. There was a young man in Cambridge many years ago called Charles Simeon. And he was burdened with his guilt and sin. And he tells us that in the week of Easter in a certain year, he was reading a book by a man called Bishop Wilson. And he read this sentence. The sentence was, "The Jews knew what they did when they transferred their guilt to the head of another." The Old Testament sacrifices. They transferred their guilt to the head of another. And Simeon was suddenly given to see that this is the whole gospel. God takes our sins and lays them on his beloved Son. And as soon, the very moment that he saw that, he said to himself, the thought rushed into my mind, may I transfer my guilt to another? Has God provided an offering for me? This is what the dying thief saw. What was he doing at Calvary? He was there because God, in his decree, had appointed it. God had prepared the way. God had his Son to die in the company of sinners. Last question. Where was he going? Where was this dying thief going? He was going into eternity. He wasn't going into oblivion. And you know, everyone who lives in Inverness tonight, they don't really believe that when death comes, that's the end of everything. They may say they believe that sometimes, but they don't in truth. When men and women face death, they are facing a future, an eternal future. The Old Testament prophet says, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? And the answer of Scripture is, they do. They do in another world. Our fathers have gone before us. And this dying thief believed that when he passed beyond this mortal life, he was going into another world. What kind of world was he going into? Well, he said, I'm going to a world where Christ has a throne, where Christ is going to reign, where he is going to be Lord of all. that this present scene of wickedness and unbelief is all going to pass away. Lord, he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's what he thinks. It's true. It's often been said, and it's very important to say it, it's not great faith that saves the soul, or perfect faith, but just real faith. And real faith is often accompanied by a great deal of weakness and ignorance. And this man's faith was by no means perfect in any sense. You know, as he spoke, he seems to have been thinking that at some future point in time, there was a day coming when Christ would be king, and that day, remember me. And what does our Lord say? Today, thou shalt be with me. In other words, the kingdom had already come. The way to glory was already open. It was not at some far distant period, but today, our Lord says. And the man asks that Jesus will remember him. And our Lord doesn't tell him that he'll remember him. He tells him something far more wonderful. Today shalt thou be with me in paradise. We don't remember people who are present with us, do we? We remember people that maybe are far off and we see occasionally. But this dying thief was going into the presence and the company of Jesus forever. As we leave this scene, let's take a last look at three crosses. Here on the one hand is an unbeliever dying. Why is he dying? He's dying because of sin. If ye believe not that I am he, Jesus said, ye shall die in your sins. And where I go, thither ye cannot come. Here's a dying unbeliever. Why is he dying? He's dying because the wages of sin is death. He's dying because his sin warrants death. Here is the central cross. What kind of death is Jesus dying? Altogether different. Not for his sins, oh no. Made sin for us who knew no sin. Bearing our shame to make atonement for sin. A covering. The scripture says to make an end of sin. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Dying, bearing our guilt, our sin, to bring us to God. Atoning death, righteousness, obedience for us. And this believing thief, what kind of death was he dying? And you know the wonderful answer to that question is, he wasn't going to die. At all. He wasn't going to die at all. And that is exactly what the scriptures teach us. Our Lord says, if a man keep my saying, he will never see death. That's right. On another occasion he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread that has come down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. That's what he said. Or again, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. That's the gospel. That's the promise. The gospel is an announcement that Christ has abolished death and brought immortality to light for all those who trust in him. I say this dying thief never died. What does that mean? Well, my friends, it means this. Death is not simply the point of departure from this life to another. That's not what the scripture means by death. The scripture says the sting of death is sin. That's right. It's not the moments of parting from this world, which are terrible. It's alienation from God. It's the condemnation of God, which death finally is. And so when the scripture says, whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die, it's telling us that for the believer, the real meaning of death has forever passed away. The guilt has gone. The alienation from God has gone. Jesus has come. And what Jesus has done has given to the believer an entrance into glory. Fall asleep in Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. That's the meaning of our Lord's dying. You know, there are some foolish people and unbelieving people and false teachers who say that the death of Christ was undergone in order to confirm his teaching. Our Lord teaches we must turn the other cheek, we must be loving, we must be forgiving, and if we live like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we'll find our way to heaven. And his death is a help to us as we look to him. It gives us a pattern that we must follow, and that's the way to heaven. If that was true, what would it mean when our Lord said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? What did that mean? If that was true, what comfort would our Lord's message have been to this dying thief? He was nailed to a cross. He'd never come down and do any good. Never come down and love his neighbor. Never come down to restore what he'd stolen. Couldn't do that at all. If that was true, my friends, there'd be no gospel at all. No. The gospel is that Christ alone has done this mighty work. And it's a work that delivers us who trust in him from all condemnation. The other day I was reading that story in the life of William Guthrie of Fenwick. He was called to see a dying worldly man, a man who had had no profession or faith. And Guthrie went to him and he said to him the kind of things we've been thinking about again this evening. Spoke to him about Christ's death. And as he spoke, this poor man had the very experience this dying thief had. He came to faith in Jesus. And he was so near the end that Guthrie says, before he left that house, the man had breathed his last. And when he reported the incident to a friend, you remember Guthrie said, I came to the house and I found the man in a state of nature. And then I saw him in a state of grace, and I left him in a state of glory. That's right. That's the wonder of the gospel. Christ has power to change us, to make all things new. And so my last word is to ask you the question, do you pray to Christ? Do you understand that there, hanging on that cross, he was all attention to the cry of this poor, guilty man? And the scriptures are written to help us to understand that wherever we are, whatever our need, whatever our guilt, those who turn to Christ and speak to him and call upon him for his help and mercy, he will in no wise cast out. Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. May it be true of us that we pray to this same Savior and that we know this same redemption by his precious blood.